So let's look around here for a minute. I think Daniel Miller's in the audience. You ought to be up here beside me praying, brother, so you come up here. Now, we have something in common, this young man here and myself. We each have a son and daughter in Costa Rica. They happen to marry each other. So we have a similar flavor in our community and in our congregation, in our family. And that brought me into a unique relationship with him. You know, when your children marry each other, you have respect for each other and you have those opportunities to be together. And I'd just like to ask him to have this prayer before we start the service today.
Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here like this with other brethren, other believers, other seekers. We need your help, Lord. We need your wisdom. Thank you for the rich teaching we heard. Help us to not only be hearers, but doers. We pray for your Spirit to be with us and guide us today. Bless Brother Dale as he shares, and give him a double portion of your Spirit, Lord, that he could share what you have on this subject of godly authority. And help us to hear and to practice. I pray that you would bless our families at home today also and meet their needs. We thank you most of all for Jesus and the plan of salvation. We love you, Lord, and help us to be faithful to you as long as you give us life. In Jesus' name, amen.
God bless you, Brother Daniel. Thank you. I should say about him that his son is his and my daughter is mine, but our grandchildren we share together. And in that particular case, there are two of them. I'd like to start off here with a degree of, I don't know if this is clarification or explanation or confession. I want to tell you that whenever you're corrected for something, brothers, it is rarely appropriate to explain who you are, explain why you did it, explain what happened, explain it from your point of view. That's rarely helpful when it comes to establishing relationships. I don't know if Brother Clinton has been talking about that or not, but it's rarely appropriate, it's rarely helpful to explain. The person coming to you does not want to hear your explanation. There might be an explanation, there might be a time when it's appropriate to share that, but probably not now. And so I don't know where Brother Clinton is, and I have not been able to be in all those sessions. And I've not been sleeping. Somebody asked me if I got my rest in. I'm sorry, but I don't sleep during the day, and certainly not a day like this. And we're not sleeping back there in that back room. But I've not been able to be in all the sessions. So I want to talk to you a little bit, and I don't know how I'm going to say what I'm going to try to say here. But I will try. So up here in the States, you people have a lot of discussion about your Bibles. You people speak English. You use an English Bible. You have an impossibly unequal amount of translations and versions and paraphrases in your English language. It causes you a lot of difficulty. You have contentions in your churches about it. You have versions that you feel or translations that you feel are better than anyone else's, and you should be using this one instead of that one. And so I get to the States enough that I hear about those things, and your English versions don't do us any good. So whichever one is so much superior to all the rest of them, none of them help us. So I start with what I'm going to say here with that very obvious explanation. We use Spanish where we live. And in the last 2 days here, I have made several references to our Spanish translation, which happens to be the Reina Valera. In Latin America, we are extremely grateful for this translation. Our Bible was translated before the King James Version was, and translated in very, very different circumstances. The King James Version Bible was translated by a government, authorized by a king. I think he had noble reasons for wanting to do it. He wanted it in a more updated vernacular of the English-speaking people at the time, and that was a holy motive. But our Bible is translated in very different conditions with tremendous opposition from the government. And those who were involved with that were sought out and to be brought to the Inquisition and to be martyred. So the conditions on which these two Bibles were put together are a world apart. I don't know how you get a further opposite than that. So that's our Bible in Spanish. It's older than your King James Version. It would be more like your English Bible that Tyndale put together. He also did that translation under serious opposition and persecution, and he lost his life for it. But you don't know much about a Tyndale Bible. I doubt if there's anyone here that could quote a verse from a Tyndale Bible. You don't use it. But that Bible was put together under extremely difficult circumstances. That's what our Spanish Bible was. God has preserved His Word in many languages. Some languages don't have a Bible at all. But God has preserved His Word in the English language. We are all grateful for that. In our language as well, we are happy for that. The truth is that I don't use an English Bible. I bought this Bible here 33 years ago. I still have the box it came in when I bought it. The box is a cardboard box lined with a somewhat of a velvet type of cloth on the inside. And on the 19th of February, sometime in the evening, I will probably take this Bible and put it back in that box. And it'll stay there until I make the next trip out of the country. I won't use it between there. I use only a Spanish Bible at home. I do all my Bible reading and studying in Spanish, always. So I don't use the English Bible at home. But when I use an English Bible, I use the King James Version. I'm not saying that's superior to anything else. I'm not making that statement. I'm saying that's what I use, and I appreciate it. And I heard that ETH last evening explanation. I think Brother John said the same thing I say, that would be his preference, possibly, of translations in English. But I don't use an English Bible. Otherwise, when I'm here. But because of the fact that my studying is in Spanish, and I read the Bible in Spanish, and I've read it through so many times in Spanish from beginning to end, I think in Spanish, I dream in Spanish, my mind thinks in Spanish. Then when I come to an English translation and see, it doesn't say that. Then my tendency is when I'm speaking to tell you what I'm observing. And I don't mean that to say that you should lose confidence or lose respect for the English translation you have. That is not my purpose at all in doing that. I'll just give you one case that happened, and I can blame somebody else for this. That way I can be excused. But last evening someone told you that in Matthew 5, in verse 22, the phrase without a cause is not in all translations of the Bible. It just so happens that that is not in Spanish. No Spanish reader that ever reads a Bible will ever find that his anger might have justification. Because that phrase is not in a Spanish Bible. It's not the Spanish people reader's fault. It's not the people in our congregation's fault that their Bible does not have that in there, but it's not in German either. There might be a justifiable reason why it is in English. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't change the teaching of Scripture about anger. John didn't have to change his message last night because the phrase was or was not. The teaching about carnal anger is always the same. Put it away. And even that verse back there in Romans and Ephesians chapter 4, which says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, just a few verses later says, put it all anger away from you. Put it all away. It tells us that. And wrath. It says that too. That's down verse 31. It's very close to the verse that has that other unique wording. So if I make a comment about a Spanish rendering I'm in no way intending to undermine your appreciation and confidence in a carefully prepared English version that you use in your Bible. It is the vehicle that God is using to bring His truth to English readers, and I'm glad that we have that, and you should be glad too. But I'm very glad we have a Spanish Bible for our people at home. And some of the renderings are slightly different, but we have a very, very beautiful copy of the Bible in our language, and in Spanish, we're very happy for it. So I don't know if that helps anything or not. I just want you to know that you that have an English Bible, thank God for your English Bible, and thank God for the blood, sweat, toil, and tears that went into providing it for you, and some have probably died because you've got it. And well, I have a subject today here that's very, very difficult for me to present to you for several reasons. And I'm willing to try. But I'm going to have to be honest with you, and we'll have to look at some things that are in that Bible, and we're going to have to look at some wording that's in there, and we're going to have to be honest about it. And I'm going to try to be, and I hope that you understand that it's in this context and with this spirit that we're going to try to do it. Okay, that's one thing I needed to say this morning. Here's another. When this series was planned, the Nature Bible Authority, the purpose of the four messages, and I don't know if anyone present sitting here even knows what the subject is supposed to be today. I told you on Tuesday, but that was so long ago, you may not have remembered it. But when this series was planned, it was not planned to discuss the proper way to administrate. It was not planned to tell us how to carry out our responsibilities. It was not planned, and here I'm using a word from your Bible, how to exercise authority. That was not the intention of the course of this series of teachings. The assigned subject was the nature of Bible authority. What does Bible authority look like? How do you recognize it? How do I relate to it? Do I appreciate authority in my life? Is it okay if somebody else tells me what to do? And I can give you a very quick test on how you do with authority in your life if I would ask you this. You're driving down the highway, and like most of you men are, when you go someplace, you're planning to get there, and so you're not driving 25, but you're driving 50. And so you're on the way there, and you want to get there, need to be there, and you have something to do when you arrive there, and so you're on your way, whether you've got a horse and carriage or whether you've got a car or a pickup truck. You're going down the road, and you see a car pulling out of a driveway up ahead of you, and he slows down, and you assume that his brakes are working, and though his bumper is coming close to the asphalt, he's going to quit on time. He's going to stop. And you're coming, and so you don't slow down, although you may have subconsciously brought your foot off the throttle just for a bit. A wise driver would do that. And right as you're getting close to him, he just slowly pulls out as if this old 51 Buick with a hydrostatic drive can hardly, with the Dynaflow, can hardly get out of the driveway, and pulls out in front of you, and you slam it down, and you have this uncanny temptation to get about as close to his bumper as you can to help remind him of what he has done. That illustration will tell you and I how we relate to authority, because at that moment, intended or unintended, that vehicle had authority over yours. And put you immediately in subjection, put you immediately in submission, put you immediately into this position where you had to surrender. Submit. Back off. Somebody else is in front. You're back here. And that's a simple illustration of how we respond to authority. And if we can't do that, if we are fighting that, and we are just fuming and the smoke is coming out of each of these ears, and and it's going to. If that's what's going on, we have trouble in other areas of authority too, very probably. And so this subject is on the nature of authority. That's what it was about. And we've tried to look at that so far in this series. And so it was not my intention to tell the elders in the congregation here sitting and the business administrators how to run your financial affairs and how to run your congregational matters. That was not the original point, although we might discuss that just a little bit. And I probably will today, since some of these questions have been coming up, and maybe we should just at least enter into that briefly. But that was not the original point. But maybe I should say a few things, and this affects the nature of authority. True authority produces order, wherever it is. It produces peace. We looked at that yesterday. We focused on that yesterday, starting with Mordecai, and we went down through to the life of Jesus. It produces security in the lives of the people and unity. And as the Bible says in Isaiah 32, quiet resting places. Most of us in our congregational life function with what I might call a servant body, or what you might call a pastoral team, or some of you would call it a leadership team. And I'll forgive you for that. But most of us have that in our churches, several ministers working together. Often in those teams, in those servant bodies, someone is called upon to be a presiding elder of that team. That's a normal thing. It might not be in your case, but normally that's the way it is. And it is imperative on that team, in your congregational experience, it's imperative that there be peace and respect and unity of that team, on that team. The church, the brotherhood, the members of the congregation, the brotherhood should be able to easily sense that one accord. They should easily be able to sense that unity, that deep respect for each other. I tell young men when they are ordained in Costa Rica, and I help with a lot of ordinations. I tell these young men when they are ordained, they come to me and say, "Well, Brother Dale, how should I do? They're brand new at this thing. In your experience, I'm not. What do I do?" I say, "You see these ordained brothers here that you're asked to serve with? I want you to spend some time learning how to walk in their shadow. Walk in their shadow. In your preaching, in your teaching, in your presenting of your matters before the congregation, let them know how much you esteem and appreciate these other brothers. Bring their names, bring them to the fore before the congregation. Let them know that you are in deep respect and appreciation and unity with them." And a congregation that gets the impression that the pastoral body is somehow or another not together, there's a tremendous unsettledness in that congregation. It will not work. That is a very unwholesome attitude or set of feelings for the church. It's insecurity. It does not produce quiet resting places. I'm not sure. I struggle with how to write this. I wrote it several times, and I'm still not sure if it's right. I don't think it might not be wrong for the congregation to know that there's difference of perspective between the pastoral members, because difference of perspective is very, very healthy, really. I think sometimes we think we're in disagreement because we see it differently, and that is not the case. So this is a ship going through the water. And down here, especially the great big ship, this is the Queen Elizabeth. This is a big ship. And down here is a little rowboat. And this little fellow's looked up this ship. Wow! Hello there. And way up there is the deck. And way up there, someone looking down over. At the same time he's looking at that, there's a scuba diver down under here. He's looking up at the ship. He doesn't see the same thing this fellow sees, but they're seeing the same thing, but not in the same way. And up here's a helicopter. And it's different perspectives. But they're all seeing the same thing. And so in this congregation, excuse me, I'm going to throw this wide open. We've got a Moses, we've got an Alan, we've got an Aiden. Did you expect that all those three fellows are down here in the rowboat? They're not. But they have this ship to look at. They have something to notice in the church. There's something going on that they must tend to. Is it right for Brother Allen to say, you know what I see? You know, the old story of the blind man and the elephant. He gets a hold of the rope back there, that's the tail. The other one, he gets his creeping fan, that's the ears. The other one, he has a creeping wall because he touched the fellow's belly. And it's not wrong for us to present what we see. That's perspective. But I don't think it's good for the congregation to find out that we don't agree. I think it's right for them, it's not wrong for them to know that we see things somewhat differently. I have this agreement with my native pastors in Costa Rica. I am a gringo. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. I talk English. I've got a mother tongue. It's got an accent that's so thick. I tell them I speak with a wooden tongue. That's why I can't pronounce your words like I should. And they laugh at me. And I tell them that you are nationals and I'm not. And I cannot give direction to this church without your help. I need to see it like you see it. I want you to tell me what you see. It's not a competition to me. It's not a threat to me. I need the benefit of your insight. You are here. You live on this local level. Please bring it to me, your attention, your understanding of matters, your perspective. In fact, harmony is a beautiful thing. We just experienced it with Brother John standing up here. We did sing unison in one stanza, and I enjoyed that. But I like the harmony, too. And so I'm glad that Brother Hector is there. He helps provide harmony for us. You know, one of us is singing bass, the other one is singing something else. But there's harmony. The congregation senses that harmony. That does not hurt anything. That is beautiful because the unity is there. Yeah. And whatever makes for unity is a beautiful thing. And I want to say this, that no elder anywhere can function properly without support and respect. It's just impossible to function without support and respect from others. First of all, the rest of them on the team, and secondly, then the congregation should have deep respect, and anyone that understands the nature of Bible authority is able to respect an elder that's called to serve in the church. Now, can we accept that today? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we don't do this without your help today, O God. We ask you to come and bless us today. In this precious assembly of brothers, feed us and teach us and help us be careful of our expressions and illustrations, and so identifies this body and we all can be encouraged together. We pray your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Today we're looking at Bible authority in the local congregation, spiritual authority within the brotherhood, you can say it however you want to say it, the nature of Bible authority as it relates to our congregational settings. This is Matthew 18, here, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that shall be that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's one of the most beautiful verses in Matthew. Within the four Gospels, the word church is only found in the book of Matthew. It's found there twice. I just read it to you here this morning now in verse 17. In Matthew 16, that's only two chapters away. It won't hurt you to go there. I'll read verses 18 and 19. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These are the two passages that have the word church. There's no other word church in the four Gospels. I will build my church. We have the phrase, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We have the concepts of binding and loosening. In that 18th chapter, which I've already read to you, we have there the promise of answered prayer. We have authority for correcting erring members. We have the promise that Christ is in the midst of us. And this power, or as you've understood it so far this week, this authority is delegated to us, delegated to the church from God Himself. And that all power that is given in heaven and earth is then delegated to us. The authority of the Father gave to the Son is now given to His body, the church. What we do in this earth is done in His name. And the Lord is working with us, as we saw that in the last verse of the Gospel of Mark. The work and the message and the ministry are Christ. They belong to Him. They're His work. It's His message. It's His truth. It's His church. But He has included us in carrying on what He began before His ascension up into glory. He's transferred that to us. He's delegated that to us. This is a serious thing to take over where Christ left off. That's really what we're looking at. And so we understand why we looked at that message yesterday on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, because what we do in the church should be done in that same spirit, with that same truth, with that same zeal for the and jealousy for the holy name of God. It should be done in that way. Now this idea, this theme, this subject this morning of authority within the brotherhood could include four possible important questions. I'm going to share these questions with you, and we'll see if we can look at some of them. I'm going to start something negative first and look at what authority dare never mean in the church, what it should not mean, what it does not mean, first of all. Then what is the nature of the authority given to the church? Let's look at what it is, the nature of it. That's what this theme is about. And then there's a question that has come up many, many times in the last 40 years, and I've heard this argued and discussed. Is there true authority in pastoral oversight? If there is, what's the nature of that? How does that work? What does that look like? Or is there none there? What does the Bible say about that? And then lastly, how does authority function within the brotherhood? And that'll be the more practical area possibly. And I wasn't planning to get into that very much, but I think possibly we should try to touch it if we have time. This brief study will be concluded then with a simple illustration, and I hope that helps us to understand and put this together. So we start. What authority dare not apply to the Christian church? It'd be interesting to hear you talk about that. It'd be interesting to hear your response to that question. If it should not apply to the Christian church, then it should not apply in my life. If it's not applied to the Christian church, it should not apply as in the home. It should not apply on the workplace. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not measured by achievement, by prominence, by power over others. That's not how authority is measured or understood. It is rather marked, as we've already seen this week, by humility, by childlike trust and faith. In Matthew 18, we already read there, but we didn't read these verses. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom now. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one, and we could go on there and read for quite a long time. We really shouldn't take time to do that this morning, but it would be important to read all the way down to verse 16 there. But we can stop where I stop. That's fine. We get this focus from Christ. The focus is never on position, but it's always on servanthood. This truth Jesus taught us both by precept and by example. And He has told us that we should do even as He did. Most of you in your congregations have a feet washing service at least sometime during the year. And some of you in your congregations read from John 13 when you do that. And you have there that Christ said, this is the example. You should do as I have done. And we read that frequently there, and it's always the way a Christian lives. As Christ lives, that's the way I should do. You can go to Matthew 20 and look at verses 26 to 28. It says here in these verses, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That's the word servant. That's the word slave, really. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's that spirit. That's the way it's done. Okay. We do not exercise dominion or exercise authority over others. And I know the word exercise authority is something very commonly understood. I think when you use the phrase exercise authority, it's in the text. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it always refers to the Gentiles and never to the church, if I'm not mistaken. But when you use that phrase exercise authority, I think you're talking about functioning in a place of responsibility in the church. You use the phrase exercise authority, that's okay, as long as you're talking about how do we carry out the administrative responsibility. If that's what you mean when you say exercise authority, I think it's okay. But when the Bible says exercise authority, it's talking about something else. It's talking about this. It's talking about a stepladder. It's talking about what rung you are on and who is under that same rung, who's on a lower rung than what you are. And there's something wrong with that concept. We're climbing the mountain the wrong direction. That exercise belongs to the kingdoms of the world. And I could have taken that right there from Luke, from Matthew 20, where I was, but I'm going to take this from 22 of Luke and read 25 through 27. You know these verses are in here. But they're easy to read without application. They're easy to read these verses without saying that doesn't mean me. But we need to look at this. And we're in 22 here, in verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as him that serveth. There was a word in that last verse I read that's extremely important. And Jesus used this word speaking of himself. And though I've looked at this theme for many, many years, and appreciate the teaching that I see here very much, you'd have to go to Costa Rica, sit down with the brothers and sisters in Marseille and ask them, how does Brother Dale do in this area? Because Jesus said in verse 27, I am among you as he that serveth. Where is Jesus? I'm among you. That's where he said he was. He said, it shall not be so among you. And what we see here is definitely an effort, an intention, a motive towards superiority, towards supremacy. Abraham Lincoln said, most any man can stand adversity, but if you want to prove the quality of a man, give him power. Gentile authority elevates a man in the eyes of other men, but not before God. So we're looking at authority that does not apply to the Christian church. Peter warns the church of the danger of lording over God's heritage. You know that that's in 1 Peter chapter 5. I don't know if I need to stress this teaching, but it is in your Bible. It's an important part of the nature of that local congregational authority and how it functions and how it works. Verse 2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, and you also are among it. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. This keeps coming up when you look at the nature of Bible authority. And again, the badge of honor in Christ's kingdom is the white apron. You saw that there in verse 5, where it says, be clothed with humility, that is, put on your white apron in the morning. Be the slave of the institution. Be the servant. The white apron is on there. That is our position. That's the white apron. That's the badge of honor in Christ's kingdom. That white apron. Put it on in the morning. The oversight in view here is not an elevated position, but it's a holy function. It is a responsibility, a function that must be fulfilled. And you notice that Paul used the term here again, among instead of over, in both verses 1 and 2. Jesus used the same term in Luke 22, and I just called that to your attention. I'm among you as he that serveth. I'll show you an interesting verse back in 2 Samuel 23. You'll just quickly turn there. We hardly have time to do all these references, but we're going to do it for a little bit here. In 2 Samuel 23, here is David explaining something about the call to places of responsibility. I think I have a mistake here in these notes. Let me see here. What is wrong? I guess I'm in chapter 24 instead of 23. That's one of the things that's wrong. It is 23:3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And it's you don't need to make a note of it. Our Spanish Bible says among, where the word over is in your Bible, in your text there. And if that does not mean anything to you, at least it will tell you this, that when our Spanish readers read the Bible, the word over is never found in relation to a pastor in the church. The word over is never found in any text in the Spanish Bible. I'm not saying it's wrong for it to be here. It is always among in Spanish. So that you must understand that when our brothers and sisters at home look at these passages, look at this subject, they see it through that pair of glasses because that's the words they're reading. Did you understand? You understand that? Those are the words that are there. Okay, so you didn't get it. Some of you sit there and didn't get it. So I'll give you this illustration. Let's pick up a Russian Bible. We have a Russian Bible here, and we're reading in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about the veiling of that lady. You understand that? You know that? That's in English, Spanish, German, Russian, Chinese. But the word for lady there, or woman, in the Russian Bible is wife. So how do you think the Russian churches practice the veiling of the women? The single sisters are unveiled, the married ladies are veiled. Why are they veiled? Because their Bible tells them that. Does that help? And I've worked with some Russian brethren, and I know that's the way it is. We've discussed that subject. So, please understand that when our Spanish readers read their Bible, this is what they see. That's all they know. Yes, a minister, an elder stands before. He is to attend to. He is to give direction. The words that are used that mean elder or bishop in the New Testament are beautiful words that could well be described, could well be interpreted, could well be understood if you watch a shepherd taking care of his sheep. What that shepherd does to his sheep is basically what an elder or a bishop is asked to function and serve and to do for a congregation. It is a fairly beautiful comparison between those two. Okay. You see that diligence there, that shepherding care, and the flock feels it. The flock feels it. You know, I've had some sheep. Sheep love the shepherd. They love to hear your voice. They love to know that you're there. Everything goes better when you're there. One of the most humbling things for an elder is one of the most beautiful things that can happen in a church. It's one of the most beautiful things that can happen in a church. It rarely happens in a church service. But it's one of the beautiful things is when there's a serious need in a home. And you get this call. Please come. Come as soon as you can. Come. And you get there. You're not a doctor. You can't solve the problem. You're not an engineer. You can't fix what's wrong out there technically. But that doesn't matter. You know what the important thing is? You're there. The last time that happened was not very long ago. He died afterwards, but the widow, she's a widow now, and she called, you know. So I got there around 3:30. And I know she felt very good that I was there. And we walked into the house and into the little hallway and he walked into the first door into the bedroom. It looked like he was completely unconscious. She didn't know what to do. She was crying. And in other words, it's like this. Look, Dale. Look. This. Just be there. It's okay if she cries. It's okay if we can't fix it. You don't need to get your toolbox out. You don't need to get your wrenches out. The axiom says power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The world has seen many evidences of this, and Diotrephes seems to have had an insatiable desire for position. That's in 2 John chapter 9. I'm not going to turn to it. You know about Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence, your Bible says, and it's true. He wanted to be first. That's what that word means. He had achieved rank, and he exercised authority. That's what he was doing, and in unholy ways. But in verse 10, we find out there was true authority there. There was biblical authority. It was John's authority. And John is speaking, and John is saying what he plans to do about this unwholesome situation in the church. And John had the authority to do that. But John, be careful how you exercise it, or how you carry it out, or how you burn the Bible. Be careful how you do it. But he had the authority. Diotrephes didn't. It's just like Jesus had the authority. Pilate didn't. We saw that yesterday. Pilate did not have the authority to even exercise his responsibility. Didn't have the power to do it. What is the authority God gives to the church? Let's move on to something positive. Jesus has given power to his body, the church, to continue the work here in the world that he left for us to do. His prayer in John 17. And in that prayer, Jesus invoked the blessing of the Father upon those who were to carry that task forward. That includes you and I sitting here today. We were prayed for in that chapter. They are not of this world, either as I am not of the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We all have this authority. Jesus referred to that in the kingdom mandate. He refers to it here in this prayer. We have all the authority we need to complete this task. That is, the small portion of it that any of us can carry out in one lifetime. It's very, very little that any of us do. Our power is spiritual authority instead of lordship, exercise lordship. It's spiritual authority. There's a difference. We think that to be an authority, we have to have some kind of, I don't know, crowns on the head. I don't know what we think it is. That's going to somehow or another give us some kind of eminence or some kind of capacity to reign here or rule over this thing or get it taken care of. I'm not quite sure how we feel. Spiritual authority is the result of the quality of spiritual life within us. We've looked at that on Tuesday and Wednesday. Our authority is determined by who we truly are. For this reason, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with those Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. These shall be called the children of God. Poor in spirit. Spiritual qualities well known to those within the kingdom of heaven. Our life message is the authentication of our spiritual ministry. So I can be talking, preaching, visiting, whatever I'm doing, but who I am as a person, my life message authenticates what I'm saying here. Or it's a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He explains the power of Stephen's testimony. They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit with which he spake because of who he was. Yes, there is oversight. We see that in Peter. And as Paul confirmed to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and maybe I should read that to you so that you know that I believe that. Take heed, therefore, unto yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And this continues here. But there is authority here. There's no doubt about it. A thorough study of all pastoral passages in both Testaments would clearly explain the task in view here. And I realize with you that the word pastor is used only possibly two times in the New Testament referring to New Testament ministry. But if you would read all the pastoral passages in both Testaments where the pastoral image or the pastoral example is used for those responsible to give direction to God's people, they're found in many of the prophets. They're found all throughout the New Testament, these pastoral examples and pastoral passages, and they give you an excellent idea as you read them of what is included in this responsibility or in this oversight. Oversight is caring for the flock. Such care is not the assuming of a position, but rather the discharge of duties as Peter and Paul outlined them. The bishop qualification mentions this interesting phrase, caring for the church of God. And that word care is only found in the New Testament very few times. And the first place you find it is when the man on the donkey, who, unlike I said last week, was a Levite, he was a Samaritan. I used the word wrong. Preachers do that sometimes. I called him a Levite that was on the donkey. And it was a Samaritan that looked down there and saw that wounded man. He picked him up and put in the oil and wine and bandaged that up and took it to an inn. And when he got there, he told that man to care for him. That's the same word where it says we should care for the church of God. And so that's a very good idea of how that's to be done. It's a very good picture there for us. And we have authority to do that. Care for the church of God. The Samaritan with compassion cared for the wounded traveler and upon leaving the inn took out some money and left the host with this charge. Take care of him. And Jesus has given the same charge to me and to you for his beautiful flock. One does not have spiritual authority because he knows more than others. Not because he's more capable than the others. Nor because he has a position others do not have. His authority is not the result of his doctoracracy or his ability to teach the truth. Although he should be able to do all of that and does do all of that. But it is the power that comes through his ministry, because he himself is true. We saw that in Malachi chapter 2, the law of truth. I don't need to review that. The servant of God is true in his heart and life. This was the secret in Jesus' life. And though some people hated him for it, they could not deny it. Yes, he was the truth, but beyond that, he was true. Spiritual authority finds its origin here. In union with Christ, it is found in him. And that's why when you heard this meditation exhortation this morning to sing those worship hymns and reflect the nature of Christ in our lives and focus upon that, make that a pursuit in life. And though that sounds pietistic to some of our Anabaptist people to do that, there's no Christian life apart from it. Is there authority in pastoral oversight? Do pastors, elders, and bishops have authority in the church of God? This question has been vigorously debated. Many people have had unfortunate experiences with preeminent lordship within the church. And this moves them to look for a democratic model of congregational life, a model that does not work. And all of us can understand that. I know why people are afraid of bishops, afraid of the because of experiences they've had. It scares them. I taught school for several years, so did Brother John. Brother John had an advantage over me in school teaching. I'll tell you what that is. I was teaching grades 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. I never had fewer than 24 students in my room. I never had more than 36 in 10 years of teaching. But those poor little fifth graders, my dear people, this morning, those poor little fifth graders had to go to sixth grade the next year. That means they had to go to Brother Dale's room. They came into that room, and here's this fellow with razor blades for a voice. He's hewn out with a chainsaw. He sounds like the rough and tumble engineers. And his poor little children literally shook sitting in their seats the first couple of days of class, the new school year, grade 6. I pitied them. It didn't go very long, though, until the same little scared little children, when 3 o'clock came and they were able to be dismissed, they come up and stand around my desk and chat and chat and chat and talk and talk and talk and tell me about their kitty cat and who knows whatever else, and I have to tell them, Mom and Daddy are waiting on the parking lot. When you get done, you'll have to go out there and go with them and go home. We'll see you tomorrow morning. It changed completely. It changed. So I'm concerned about this democratic model. I understand why people are scared of some preachers. And I realize the true pastors are not found everywhere. I wish they were. Let's go over to the state of Utah, to your west. In the state of Utah, there are many flocks of thousands and thousands of sheep. I was out there not very long ago. Was out among those sheep. In Utah, the owners of those flocks go to Peru, the country of Peru, to pick up shepherds from Peru. To pick them up and bring them to Utah to take care of their flocks of sheep up here in the north. They find people that live among their sheep. The sheep trust them. They just want to be there. And these people talk Spanish. They don't talk English. The sheep don't care. They don't go by the linguistics. They go by the sound of the voice. And they recognize that. And they feel good when that person's there. So it's interesting, you walk through these fields, these big herds are out there, the flocks of sheep, and talk to these Spanish boys out there passing their sheep. They bring them there because of the care their sheep get because they have those pastors. If your congregation could do that voluntarily, what would they do? They don't need to go to Peru to get those pastors, those shepherds. You and I can become that way. If you feel your spirit and nature is too sharp, too quick, if you're too quickly irritated or too quickly threatened or too quickly frustrated, ask God to work on that in your life. There's perfection for that. There's a way to improve that. Sheep are not afraid of a shepherd. They want to hear his voice. They want him to be with them. They're willing to follow him. They know he cares for them and they trust him. This must be the experience of the church, every congregation. We love and respect and appreciate our pastors for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, yes, they have a responsibility in the church, but for their work's sake. We know that Jesus had spiritual authority. He gave that authority and power to his sent ones, his sent out ones. We have that several times in the Bible. And by virtue of his being with us, even unto the end of the world, that authority is now with us. So yes, there is authority in the Christian church and the brotherhood, or in the pastoral oversight. Yes, there is. Authority is given along with delegated responsibility. You can't be responsible for something you have no authority for. It does not work. You cannot function. You have to have authority to do what you're called to do. The call to fulfill a task includes the authority needed to do it. There is authority in humility, in compassion, and unity. There is. There's authority in one accord, like we have it in the early church. But God put that authority in there. So the place was shaken when they met together in one accord to pray. this company of the committed, as Eldon Trueblood, the Quaker theologian, used that phrase. There they are united in prayer. There's no authority in division. There's no authority in a divided ministry or in a divided brotherhood. Jesus prayed that we would be one. We can be one. What Jesus prayed we can be, we can be. I think one of the qualities of an elder, especially a presiding elder, but an overseer, I think one of the qualities is to be suspicious first of himself. I think the first thing I should look at, if there's a tremor, a discontent, an uneasiness on the pastoral team, the first thing I should look at is myself. I think if there's a problem somehow or another fomenting within the congregation, the first thing I should look at is ask myself, dear God, is there something here? Is there something here? I think the tendency is for people that have places of responsibility to look out there where who's causing this. But you see, the oil is in my horn. The words of reconciliation God gave to me. The ministry of reconciliation. The care and concern for the flock God gave to me. Something is not being cared for. Something has been neglected. Something has been let go. It comes to our attention. And running down there with a lasso and crowding someone into the crowd chute and putting another brand on top and sticking about 16 injections in there might not be the best way to win that confidence back. We might have to sit down and visit for a while first. Paul recognized the authority delegated to him. He referred to it two times that I know of, in 2 Corinthians 10 and 2 Corinthians 13. And both times he said that this authority was given to him for edification, not for destruction. In one of your English verses there, it says power instead of authority. It says authority in the other one. But both verses are identical in Greek. And it's his authority he's referring to. And it's for edification. We have the authority to edify our bodies. The congregations. The body of Christ. It's not for destruction. Jesus came to save, not to destroy, not to condemn. The word condemnation and damnation is the same word in Greek. Pastoral authority does the same thing. It saves. It did not come to destroy. It looks for how to save it. There's authority in the home and also in the church. Headship order indicates that. Man is the head of the woman, but Christ is the head of the man. A veiled Christian woman has power, has authority on her head as she recognizes and accepts this God-given order. She does not teach or usurp authority over the man, but finds her place in quietness and sobriety. So God has established this clear distinction both in the home and in the church. And as this brother, this man, has a responsibility here in his home, so does the ordained brother in the church. On one hand, there's submission, respect, and willingness to follow. The woman does that to her husband. The brothers and sisters do that to their pastoral leaders, or those responsible. But on the other hand, there's the cherishing and nourishing love and the giving of oneself for the other. This is spiritual authority and shoe leather, both at home and in the church. When writing to Titus, a brother with a sobering ministry and charged down there Crete, it was a difficult assignment. Paul told him to set in order the things that are wanting, that is, things that are lacking. You can't do that without authority. To teach sound doctrine, to ordain elders in every city. He needed to discipline those who were subverting and sinning. Such tasks could not be undertaken without the power necessary to carry it out. These things speak with and exhort with and rebuke with all authority. And let no man despise thee, it says in Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'm sorry, I'm not having you look up that verse. So the overseer has authority. And I trust that he was using it wisely. There was authority in the decision reached at Jerusalem in Acts 15. There were decrees for to keep. That's authority. They had been ordained by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. It tells us that in Acts 16:4. Don't have time to look at that right now. And Jesus verified these decrees many years later when he sent the letters to the seven churches. He referred to some of those things that were agreed back there. And put his stamp of authority upon what was done back there. Because they said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to do this. So we're talking about a tremendous amount of authority here in the church. Whenever there's unity, one heart, one voice in the gathered assembly, whenever we can say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, there's tremendous power there. And just who were included in the us there? Well, maybe we have a chance to look at that. We know there's authority in the pastoral oversight of the congregation because we are called to obey our pastors. So there must be authority there. You wouldn't have to obey anybody. We're told to obey. That's it. That's in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, several times. We submit to and obey someone who has authority. I'm just trying to figure out what to do over there. We'll try to move this on. How does authority function within the brotherhood? I wanted to first of all establish the fact that there is true authority in the eldership of a congregation, the pastoral body, ministerial team, whatever word you use there, you know what I mean. There's authority there. The passages of Matthew that speak of authority in the church include more than the pastoral oversight in that investment of authority from Christ into his body. They reference the total church. The call is to tell it unto the church. We read that to you. And when this has been done, if they neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. It's very clear here that there is authority in the assembled spiritual body. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John said that, wrote that in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 6. It puts a lot of power in the local congregation. And we see that united authority working in chapter 15 of Acts. There are more than overseers in view here. Just what constitutes spiritual authority within the brotherhood? Congregational authority comes from the head, from the Lord Jesus. As the Spirit of God works in each of our hearts and brings us to consensus and to mutual edification, authority is invested in the brotherhood. And as we understand that this union of hearts includes faithful obedience to the Word and to the will of God, along with true commitment one to another. Apart from this, that biblical brotherhood does not exist. I'm going to draw a little chart on the board. And I should have had this done before. That's a little chart. There are several things wrong with that chart. I'll talk about it just real quickly here. It's an elementary graph that does teach a few spiritual truths, although some things I might need to clarify. Let's look at that chart just a minute. Can you see it? I'll get over here. You can still hear me if I stand here, right? So you see that God has a direct relationship through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, both to the pastoral oversight of the congregation and to the brotherhood itself. All the brothers and sisters of the church have the Word of God abiding in them. They're all working with God. If they have not the Spirit of God, they're none of His. All of them are connected with heaven. All of them know God. They walk with God. They're the children of God. Though they're brand new baby Christians. I don't know if any of you have had the chance to work with a brand new Christian that's only Christian for a few minutes or for a few weeks. But it's a most beautiful experience. But even if they're the only Christian in their village, the only Christian in their home, none others there. It's an amazing thing what God does. With new Christians, that life comes into them. There's a transformation. There's a renewed mind. We think differently about things. It's a different direction in life. It's a beautiful thing. We hear about it in the evening services. So we have this fellowship with one another. We have confidence in each other. We know this is happening. And the servant body, the pastor oversight, has responsibility to go before, to diligently care for the sheep, to feed to God, to protect the flock of God. So there's mutual trust and confidence towards the congregation, even as the brothers and sisters have respect and faith in the spiritual direction of the ordained brothers. If you go back to it in the old book, to the book of Ezra there, and you see what they did to him, said to him in chapter 10, he had the responsibility, he had the place of authority, he was the pastoral overseer in that case. And there was a terrible problem in the church, and the church said, take confidence, brother. Go ahead and do it. Move forward into this. We are behind you. Do it. And blessed is the servant body that feels that attitude. I need to clarify some points about this graph. The servant body is not distinct from brotherhood. That's why they're inside the same box. Our shepherds are at the same time sheep also. Here's one. We need each other. The servant body is among, not above the brotherhood. They're among it. The chart has them placed this way, as you see there, to show the flow of life and responsibility and direction to the body and not to promote a hierarchy or indicating a lord over. That's not why I have it drawn that way. So please forgive me for that. I want to show this model in several New Testament examples. Then I must quit. How this model works. There's authority here. And this brotherhood is doing things. They're reaching out. Things are taking place, both within and without. And I'll have to race down through these quickly. There was a murmuring among the Grecians in Acts chapter 6. You know that story. You brothers are all Bible readers. I know there's some new Christians here, and I appreciate that so very, very much. We just had a youth retreat in Costa Rica, and we didn't have any other foreign people come in from other countries. We have them from Canada to Chile coming to Costa Rica for our institute. This year was only Costa Rican young people from our churches there. We had 86 young people in that conference. Not all of our young people were able to go, but there were 86 of them there. And about 35% of those young people that were there were never at an institute before, first time. And many of those were brand new Christians. So there's a murmuring among these Christians, new Christians, right? In Acts 6. This came to the attention of the apostles. They, being responsible, considered this and brought a proposal to the church. They asked the brotherhood to find and present 7 men with certain spiritual qualifications. Wisdom, the Holy Ghost, and good report. The pastors trusted the wisdom and discernment of the body as they did that. They had confidence that they're going to bring these front. The church was blessed with this method. They found the 7 and brought them before the apostles, who then, with the responsibility placed on them and the authority they had, laid hands on them and verified their call to this new work. We notice the mutual trust and participation of all involved. We see the role of the brotherhood. But we see the role the brotherhood filled, and also what the apostles contributed to the healing of this situation. So we see both apostolic authority in the brotherhood and brotherhood voice as this solution met the need, this need in the early church. It's a beautiful story. And you see how they work together. Did you follow that? Did you understand that? I'll give you another one. I briefly referred to the process that we have at work there in Acts chapter 15. Someone needed to preside at that meeting, that conference, whatever you want to call it. Brotherhood meeting, brotherhood discussion. People from various places came together, various churches. Someone needed to bring the voice of Scripture to the present need. Someone needed to listen to the gathered body. And as everyone heard the personal testimony of those present, somebody was paying attention to that and needed to be take the responsibility for somehow or another bringing this to a conclusion. All were participating. Then there came a Holy Spirit-inspired proposal. Together they all sent out a letter. There was both blessing and consolation in this united conclusion. Again, we see the mutual confidence and the obvious commitment everyone had to each other. There was authority in this kind of harmony and respect for each other. The result is found in Acts 16:5, where it says, "And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily." There's something I'd like to call to your attention, that passage that I don't have time to do. But I'd like to show you that the Bible makes it very, very clear that there were, I don't know how many times it brings it up, that there were three groups of people represented in that conference. There were the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. Who wrote the letter? The apostles, the elders, with all the brothers. In that letter, he refers to the word us several times. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and unto us. The us is apostles, elders, the brotherhood. I have all these notes here about that. I don't have time to show you, but it's in there. Just if you look at that, you'll find that that's true. Two verses in chapter 15 and one in chapter 16. One verse in the two chapters refers to apostles and elders, without mentioning the others. I think that simply means that they had their final responsibility for how it turned out. And when it comes to finding a consensus in a church, someone is eventually responsible to present a clear guiding principle, a clear proposal, a clear defined and understood, having heard everybody, having listened to having the benefit of the contribution that all the brothers could bring in that brothers' meeting, that members' meeting, someone is responsible to bring that together. I could take you to the book of Acts again, to chapter 11, and look at the model at Antioch and show you how this model works there. The brotherhood working together with the church, it's so beautiful. I don't know of any place else in the Bible where we find that such a beautiful story as there, how the members of that congregation worked with their elders in all kinds of ways, in the sending of aid out there to Judea. That suggestion came from the flock. This matter of sending forth the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, that was from the church. The idea of going down to Jerusalem, having that conference, discuss this thing about those Judaizers, that suggestion came from the congregation of Antioch. They went along with them to go down there. When the people came back from the first missionary journey, the first thing they did was back home and present everything to the brothers. The respect there and the beautiful arrangement between those, it was so outstanding, brothers. The eldership of a congregation has at least two major things to watch out for that everybody else maybe needs to be. It maybe has this consciously on their mind as what the elders do. Let me talk about two of them. The one is doctrinal purity, sound teaching, biblical truth as it comes forth in the congregational and in the brotherhood experience. They're very concerned about that. And Paul was too. The entire chapter of Galatians 2 is Paul's defense of Bible truth. He has to stand up and be counted with that. He didn't give place, not for an hour. I don't have time to read that chapter to you, but it's in there. And that entire chapter is Paul's defense of biblical integrity, gospel integrity. The other area has to do with congregational identification. That's my way of putting it. If that sounds too Costa Rican, you'll have to find a better way to say it. But I'm talking about the practice of the congregation, the application of the congregation. For this whole matter of doctrinal purity, most congregations have a benefit to help the elders, help the whole congregation. We have a confession of faith which summarizes some of the basic principles of Scripture as we understand them and gives us a doctrinal basis and format in which we function. It's beautiful to have that. And when we come to this matter of congregational identification, some of us have the benefit, maybe it's a luxury, but some of us have the benefit of a clearly understood brotherly agreement, which helps give definition to the practice of our local congregation and as we relate to other churches. And so when we have that, the eldership of those responsible have that framework, have that parameter already established. If you don't have that, I know it's more difficult. I also realize, elders that are present this morning, that things come up in our churches that are not defined by either one of those two documents, if you happen to have those. Should it be a volleyball game tonight or shouldn't there? Should it be a volleyball game after the prayer meeting? During the youth institute? during the boot camp? Who decides that? How do we look at some of those things? I realize that some of that might be conscious oriented. Some of that might be background oriented. Some of that might be culturally oriented. Not all of our people in Costa Rica could accept the dating habits you have up here in Indiana. Culture would not allow that. It gets dark at 6 o'clock. The courtship should be over. There are cultural things that affect that. And we must respect that. But in Costa Rica, and now I'm done. This up here. We worked hard towards coming to a consensus as a church. We did not vote. We make our decisions, and if you have a 75%, 85%, 65% vote, and if that's how you do it, I'm not going to knock that. I'm just simply saying we do it by consensus. It takes a lot of care to do something by consensus. So we listen to the brotherhood. Here's the issue. Here's the problem. We put it out there. The thing we're looking at, the thing we need to decide. It's harder and harder and harder for our sisters in Costa Rica to find cloth that is a solid color for making their dresses and their shirts. We have always had in our congregation at home the use of solid colors like these two young men have right there. Long sleeve shirts for church service like they have right there. It's harder and harder and harder for our girls to find that material. In a place like Latin America, we could do that years ago, but as fewer and fewer people are sewing, more and more people buy what comes in those American used clothing stores where the clothing is almost like brand new, but you get it there and very, very cheap. Instead of making it, you can't afford to make it for the same price you can to buy that comes out of that used clothing store. So it's hard to find that material. And then the girls come to me and they say, Brother Dale, it would be okay if we, do you think we could, should we reconsider that? It's a little hard to find some materials sometimes. So one time I went up to Nicaragua, across the border, and bought a whole stack of cloth. I thought I bought a carload of cloth. I brought it down and set it on some tables at the back of our meeting house, and before the night was over, it was all gone. Those girls took all that cloth. Are you understanding a point? And so I'm an elder there. I have a responsibility for our dear girls. What am I supposed to do with them? Do you follow that?
Yes.
Is there pastoral care? Is there love? Is there appreciation? Is there understanding? And there's, I don't think anyone is careless. I don't think anyone is trying to do something improper. Coming to a consensus. So present this to the congregation. Hear them discuss it. And Hector and I are there listening. We'll sit down and we'll talk about it. And we'll come up with a proposal. And the first thing we must do is we must be in agreement ourselves.
Yes.
Hector, how do you feel? No, no, no. There's a hesitation there, Hector. Tell me why. How does your wife feel, Hector? These are nationals. And then when that's together, we take this congregation and say, you know, we have a proposal. We'd like you to think about it. We'll take your voice on it. But right now, we just want you to think about it. Maybe we're missing something. If you'd like to ask us more questions or we discuss more, we can do that. But here is something we think maybe would be helpful for us. And then we take their voice on it. And then we want a consensus. What does consensus mean? Does that mean everyone is unanimous? If we would not move that forward if very many people were not able to support it. We would not move it forward if there was anybody that could not support it. Somebody might say, I would not maybe see it that way myself, but I see the congregation is feeling that way, so I'll do it too. It's okay.
Amen.
That's okay. You should do that too. If we can't get that, we'll wait a while. Try it again or present it a bit differently or come at that. But the idea is to try to keep the congregation together.
Amen.
It's a beautiful way to work. I believe in that model. I believe in congregational authority. I believe it's the most beautiful thing. For God to bless our churches with His power and presence. May God bless you, brothers.